reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation as we continue our series through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we come to a sobering, challenging passage. I want to invite you to open up your Bible and follow along. If you want to use one of the Bibles that's provided in the seat back in front of you, you can find Revelation chapter 6 on page 1031. Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" Church, this is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Well, Lord, every Sunday, upon the reading of your word, we come to you to ask your help. Lord, we always need your help to hear, to see, to understand, to believe. Lord, especially on this day, on this Lord's day, with this word, Lord, I ask your help. Lord, would you unfold the meaning of this word, and would you open up our eyes and hearts to see it in all its goodness. Yes, its goodness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might be thinking to yourself, who decided to read a passage like this during the Christmas season? I don't know, but I'm going to get to the bottom of it. But until then, here we are. I'm reminded this morning of why we have this value of just preaching through books of the Bible, because I think if we always just picked and choose the topics that we wanted to talk about, this might be on the list of the ones we would skip. And maybe you think the title of this message is at odds with the message of Christmas, the wrath of the Lamb. And because we might be tempted to think that, I'm actually glad that we find ourselves here this morning in this text. I think there is a particular fittingness of this text for the Advent season. And I say that because I think we have a tendency sometimes to sort of sentimentalize Christmas, to sort of reduce Christmas to a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. And I'm not talking about the sights and the sounds and the smells that come with Christmas, even though I'm fully aware those things could potentially distract us. In general, I still think they are good things. I still think they are good for our culture, our families, and even our churches. But no, the kind of sentimentalizing I'm talking about is the kind that tempts those of us who would say we know the reason for the season. Those of us who would rightly think about the birth of the Christ child wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, gentle and lowly. And of course, all those images are real images rightly associated with Christmas, and those images are potent and powerful. But listen, if we reduce Christmas to just a cozy feeling, the same kind of feeling one might get from maybe gathering around any newborn baby who might be peacefully sleeping, then we're missing one of the most profound and important points about Christmas. We would do well to remember that when the wise man went to see the Christ child, it wasn't to tickle his chin or to make funny faces at him to get him to smile. They bowed down on the ground before him. And so this morning we come to a text that I think can help us to desentimentalize Christmas. If I can borrow a phrase from someone else, a text that helps us put the teeth back into Christmas. Here in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the last book of the Bible, we discover the one who entered into human history is also the one who stands over all of human history, and he is unfolding it to its appointed end. That's the Lamb. The Lamb is unfolding human history to its appointed end, the day of his wrath. As I mentioned before, you might think that feels inconsistent with the message of Christmas, but in actuality, that truth, that reality of the identity of the same one we celebrate at Christmas, that's actually what makes the message of Christmas pop. So much so that I think without this picture here as part of the overall composite picture of the one who came to us at Christmas, without this, Christmas could actually become meaningless, which is not what John wants to happen. Remember, the whole point of what John is doing here in the last book of the Bible, he's pulling back the curtain of this world so that we can see true and ultimate reality, true and ultimate meaning of everything, not just Christmas, but all defining ultimate reality. And that's what the whole word apocalypse means. It's a unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain. And so John, in these chapters leading up to this one, he's been revealing this throne that is up there in heaven with all these angelic beings surrounding the throne, worshiping the one on the throne day and night. And if you were here last week, you remember that the camera zoomed in on the right hand of the one who was on the throne, and in that hand there was a scroll. A scroll that was sealed up with seven seals. A scroll that symbolized, that symbolically represented God's full and final plans for all the world, and there was only one in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There was only one who was worthy to take the scroll, the Lamb who was slain. And now we see what happens when he opens that scroll. And what I want us to look at is what happens specifically in the first four seals. As the Lamb opens each of the first four seals, a rider on a horse is summoned. You've probably heard of these guys before. They are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now keep in mind, I may say this almost every single week, but I'll keep reminding us. Keep in mind that these riders are symbolic, but they are symbolic of real things. The first seal, the rider on the white horse with a crown and bow, symbolizes conquest. The overwhelming desire of nations and kingdoms to expand power, to subdue people, to take territory. I mean, in a sense, in that first seal, we're talking about war. The second seal, the rider on the red horse with a sword, symbolizes violence and bloodshed, which is not necessarily just a product of war, but this is any kind of violence and bloodshed that can unfold even within a society. In essence, we're talking about civil unrest and violent crime. The third seal, the rider on the black horse with his scales, he symbolizes famine and scarcity and inflation. A quart of wheat back then would have been just enough food, just barely enough food to feed a grown man for a day. And a denarius was one day's wages. So think about that. If you worked all day, you would have just enough to buy food for yourself with no money left over, no money to feed and provide for a family, no money for anything else. I mean, there's this irony here that this rider is told not to touch the oil or the wine, only the grain. Some of you are thinking, well, great, I can still do keto. No. If you can barely afford to buy enough grain to feed a whole family, what good is the oil and the wine? The fourth rider, as the fourth seal opens, is on a pale horse. He symbolizes death itself. I mean, here we have a two for one. He is not alone. Hades, which is the place of the dead, is personified as actually riding out with him. And here in the fourth seal, there is a ramping up, a ratcheting up of the previous ones. Here where these horsemen are given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill through all kinds of means, through sword, through famine, through disease, even wild beasts. I don't know about you, but whenever we typically hear about these so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse, we tend to associate these figures with the end of the world. I mean, we tend to think of these guys as coming out and just unleashing all havoc across the world. Maybe we even imagine that happening all at once. But remember, apocalypse doesn't mean end of the world. It means unveiling. And the kinds of things that are described in these four horsemen, these are not cosmic end of the world, you know, the sky is falling kind of things. I mean, this is actually the stuff that has characterized all of human history over the last 2,000 years. Since the first advent, the first coming of Christ. Folks, what these unleashing, what the unfolding of these four seals entails is that the entire time leading up to the next coming of Christ will be characterized by all these kinds of things. I mean, Jesus told us as much in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Friends, the period of time between the first advent and the second advent, the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, will be characterized by these same things. And part of why I think that sounds so surprising to us is because we live in a time in this world, and we live in a particular spot on this world that has been characterized by such peace and prosperity that all this stuff sounds worlds apart from the one that we actually live in. But talk to somebody who lives in Ukraine about conquest and violence and famine. I mean, talk to somebody who has grown up in Afghanistan or Sudan. I mean, even just think about the wars that our own country has fought in just the last 100 years. I mean, think about World War I, World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, the Gulf War, the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq. It's estimated that over 100 million people died in war alone in the 20th century alone. It's not just war. Even now, it's estimated, even right this moment, it's estimated that more than 1 billion people on the planet live on less than $1 a day. And I could talk about diseases and pandemics. I'll mention one from a long time ago. In the 14th century alone, so some 1,400 years after these words were recorded, in the 14th century alone, the bubonic plague claimed 30% of the entire population of Europe. Friends, the reality is the hoofbeats of these horsemen can be heard all throughout history. So why is this here? Well, it's here because we need to remember that it's still the Lamb who is unfolding the seals.
It is still the Lamb who is unfolding these very seals, unleashing these four horsemen as he unfolds human history to its appointed end. And one of the things that's so, folks, one of the things that's so fascinating about the last book of the Bible is that rarely, rarely does the last book of the Bible give us a direct quote of the Old Testament, but hardly, there is hardly a paragraph where there isn't in allusion to the Old Testament. That same thing is happening right here, where in the Old Testament book, the prophet Zechariah is given a vision of these four groups of horses of different colors, and these horses are sent out by the Lord God himself, by Yahweh. They are sent out to go roam all the earth and to go patrol the earth and to come back and give a report. And they come back and they tell the angel of the Lord that there is peace all throughout the world, even though God's own people were at unrest. Well, folks, here in the opening up of the scrolls, the four horsemen are still commanded by the Lord himself, but here there is a dramatic reversal. They do not go out into the world to give surveys and reports about peace. They do the opposite. They go into the world to remove peace and bring about the very judgments of God. Friends, what the Revelation is telling us is that these things, despite what it sometimes feels like, these things are not evidence of a world that is spinning out of control as the course of human history just becomes unraveled. No, these things are part of the Lamb unfolding human history on its course to its appointed end. And I think sometimes when we hear this description of the four horsemen, we think, oh my goodness, this describes such incredible, like sweeping judgments across the world. But friends, in actuality, the picture here is, yes, one of the Lamb unfolding them, and yes, these things are certainly nothing to be minimized. But we need to take notice that they are intentionally limited. And that last horse, when the voice or whoever it is, presumably the Lamb that is commanding them to only have authority over a quarter of the earth, the picture there is not just simply one of magnitude. The picture is one of limitation. And believe me, there are countries and families and people in this world who wished the kind of calamity that they have experienced in their own life was limited to just 25%. And listen, if you don't think that is the emphasis, that these judgments here in the first four seals are limited, well, just listen to what happens in the unfolding of the next seal. When we get to the fifth seal, when the Lamb opens the fifth seal, we get a very different picture from what we have seen before. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of heaven, which is where we have been throughout these chapters in Revelation, but the picture that we get of heaven is likely different from anyone we've ever pictured before. When the fifth seal is opened, John sees the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had born. Friends, these are the followers of the Lamb. These are those who, in the words of this last book of the Bible, they were faithful unto death. Folks, it is no accident that after chapter 5, where we saw last week, when the Lamb who was worthy to open the scroll, the Lamb conquered so that he was worthy to open the scroll. And the way the Lamb conquered was by being the Lamb who was slain. Well, right here in the next chapter, the followers of the Lamb had come to look just like him. They conquered, for they loved not their lives even unto death.
That's why we see them. That's why John sees their souls under the altar. I mean, that is the place in the Old Testament where the blood of the sacrifice was offered and poured out. In other words, their very lives have been offered up to God as faithful witnesses of him. But what I think is most fascinating about these Christian martyrs is not so much where they are, but what they are saying. Folks, they're in heaven. But they are not playing harps and singing songs in some state of eternal bliss. They are actually crying out to God because they're aware that the full and final plans of God have yet to be complete. And even though they're in heaven, that is still what they long for. They say, Sovereign Lord, how long? I mean, even in heaven, they still experience a sense of longing, a sense of anticipation for the end, the full and final culmination of all of God's creating and redeeming purposes, which kind of runs counter to the typical picture of heaven that we have in our minds, doesn't it? I mean, I think typically we imagine that if you die and you go to heaven, you're there in the throne room before the Lamb, your story's over. I think we typically imagine, hey, once we get there, all is good. Kick up your feet and just chill for all eternity. While the Apostle Paul does say that it is better to be absent from the body and be present with Christ, that is not the end of the story. There is still more that we would be anticipating. The end, the return of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, our being glorified, a new resurrection bodies, the full and final union and renewal of heaven and earth together, and even the judgment of this present evil world. In fact, for these heavenly martyrs, it is that aspect of judgment that they are most vocally anticipating. Do you see it there in verse 10? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And remember I told you that the emphasis of the four horsemen was not on the totality of the judgment. The emphasis was on its limitations. These ones certainly see the unfolding of the four seals and the four horsemen as not totaling anything that is adequate to the judgment of God in response to what has happened to them. And I wonder this morning, I just want you to be honest with yourself. Does their request upset your sensibilities? When you hear the voices in heaven of your fellow family members in Christ right here, is there something in you that wants to kind of correct them a little bit? I mean, if so, that'd be a bit ironic. I mean, if there's one thing in this whole chapter that we are meant to emulate, to follow in this passage, it's the faithful witness and the right anticipation and longing of the souls of the saints, of the slain ones in heaven who cry out for judgment, and specifically who cry out for judgment as a way of their being avenged. I think the reason this upsets our sensibilities so much is because we are so often told that judgment is wrong. I mean, aren't we taught that? Judgment is wrong. Don't judge. It's wrong to judge. We're certainly taught that vengeance is wrong. We are certainly taught that violence of any kind is wrong. And we grow up being conditioned to not retaliate when anyone does anything wrong. Even if someone hits us, we're told all the time, we teach our kids that, don't hit back. It's wrong to avenge. It's wrong to retaliate. And let me just clarify something.
It's good that we teach our kids that. Like, I'm not trying to unveil some new parenting strategy or anything like that. I want to clarify. All that stuff is right. It is good and right if what we mean is that we shouldn't take things into our own hands and execute justice on our own, not because judgment is inherently wrong or bad, not even because vengeance is ultimately and inherently wrong or bad, but because we are not the ones who have the ultimate authority to carry it out. But I think we've just been conditioned so often just to think, okay, well, all that stuff is wrong, and so therefore, any sort of judgment, anything that looks like vengeance or sounds like vengeance must be wrong. Friends, the point is that it's not right or wrong. The point is that judgment and vengeance ultimately belong to God. And listen, why shouldn't Christ himself have the right to avenge the life of his own? I mean, I think there might be a little bit of potential cultural hypocrisy going on here when we kind of think that all this kind of talk and speak of judgment is wrong. I mean, this is a bit dated, and maybe this doesn't apply to any of you, but it certainly applies to sort of, you know, people out there. If you remember a certain movie that came out probably 25 years ago now called Braveheart, remember that Mel Gibson movie? If you haven't seen it, it's okay. Like 75% of all Mel Gibson movies are basically the same. They all tell the same story. Somebody kills his family in the beginning of the movie, and the rest of the movie is him taking out vengeance. And people love it. They pop popcorn and eat it and think, yeah, that's awesome. And maybe that's not you. Maybe you don't think that, but I mean, that movie Braveheart, it is regularly comes up on lists of like all-time greatest movies. It won like 5 Academy Awards. So there are some people who are watching him do nothing but get vengeance and bloodshed for hours and going, yeah, that's awesome. But when we hear about Christ, the one who stands over all of human history, who looks at his faithful followers who did nothing but witness to him and it cost them their life, and we want to say to him, no, that's wrong. Why should it be wrong? Why shouldn't Christ want to and get to rightly execute and bring about judgment for those who have given their lives in faithful witness to him? Well, friends, once again, the whole point why this is here is to tell us, to remind us, that just like those things in the first 4 seals will characterize the whole point of human history from Christ's first coming to his second coming, so will opposition to God's people. Notice that Jesus' response here, the response that these ones get in heaven, they're not corrected for asking. They're not told, oh, hey, you guys are just asking for a little bit too much. No, they are told to rest a little while longer until the full number of their fellow servants should be complete. In other words, they aren't the last. Just like we live in a world that is characterized by war and conquest and violence and bloodshed and famine and all those things, we live in a world that will be marked by opposition to God's people. And once again, that might sound surprising because to us it feels like this world is a safe place for Christians, but folks, make no mistake. The world that we live in is one that is hostile to the Lamb and his people. And that hostility has increased throughout the years, not decreased. You may have heard this before, but just think about this morning. More Christians have been martyred in the 20th century alone than all the previous centuries combined. When I heard someone say that, I was like, no. So I look it up. Found multiple sources to corroborate this. In the 20th century, there have been more Christians martyred than the last 1900 years combined. And yet, it doesn't mean that somehow the plans and purposes of God have been failing. The Lamb is unfolding human history to its anticipated end, even if that end means the judgment of this world. It is rightly anticipated nonetheless. It's hard to imagine what that will be like, but the sixth seal gives us a picture. What unfolds in the unfolding of the sixth seal is unlike anything in all the previous ones. I mean, there is an earthquake, but not an earthquake like anything we've ever experienced. There is finally now, a cosmic unraveling of the very fabric of the created order. The sun becomes black, verse 12. The moon like blood, again, verse 12. Stars fall from the sky like figs from a tree. The sky itself is rolled back like a scroll. I mean, mountains and islands are upended and moved from their place. And again, remember, this is symbolic language. I'm not saying that to say that none of this stuff is going to happen or anything like it. I think it most certainly is. But what makes what unfolds here in the sixth seal different from everything that came before it is that nothing quite like this has ever happened before. I mean, just like back in chapter 4 when John used the images and the language of these colors and rainbows and emeralds and light and sea of glass and all that stuff to describe the one who was on the throne. Remember, we asked the question, how do you describe the indescribable? So here, with the language of the very unraveling of the fabric of the created order itself, I mean, how do you describe the indescribable? I mean, I'm not a scientist, I'm not an astrologer or an astronomer. I'm not either of those things. I can't remember which one does what, but I'm pretty sure that if a literal star, like a sun, were to fall and to hit the earth, I mean, that would be kaput. Much less like multiples of them. I think what's going on here is that John is using symbolic language to talk about the end. This is the final, final end. And maybe you're surprised to think, well, wait a minute, how are we getting to the final end right here in Revelation? We're only in chapter 6. Well, what this book is going to do is going to bring us right up into the end, over and over and over again, through seven seals, through seven trumpets, through seven bowl judgments, increasingly bringing us to larger and more detailed descriptions of what the final judgment will be like. And here, this is the very first one, the first descriptor, and part of the reason why we can know that this is talking about the very end. The very end. I mean, last week I mentioned that the New Testament uses language of end times or last days to describe all the time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That's the last days, but there is still going to be a last day. In the Old Testament, that day is referred to as the day of the Lord, and it's always described with these kinds of cosmic things. Let me just give you two examples. Listen to Isaiah chapter 13, beginning of verse 9. Isaiah says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." The prophet Joel gives us a similar example. He says this in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10. "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. who can endure it?
Friends, that question that the prophet Joel asked back then when he looked ahead to that final day, the final day of the Lord, that great and awesome day, that question, who can endure it, that's echoed right here in Revelation 6. And the kings of the earth. I mean, notice there's another repetition of seven right here. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There is an echo of that question from Joel, who can endure, who can stand? And friends, this is meant to be a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is one that we don't, like I'm not asking one of you to shout out the answer. And it's one that in one sense, we are meant to supply the answer, no one. Who can possibly stand on that great and awesome, and by awesome, that means terribly awesome day? Who could possibly stand? But listen, I just want to give a little hint to next week. The whole point of the picture that we're going to get next week in Revelation 7 is that everyone who follows the Lamb will be standing on that day. But what Revelation 6 and the six seals tell us is that future day, the great and terrible day of the Lord, is not just the day of the Lord. It's the day of the wrath of the Lamb. Even now, he is unfolding human history to that anticipated day. I think one of the reasons why it's so hard for us to see that, why it might be so hard for us to believe that, is because even when things in our world look like these other signs that are going on here with earthquakes and famines and wars and so on, everything just keeps going on. It's hard to believe that it could all come to an end at one moment in the future. But remember, that's the whole point of Revelation. Things aren't always as they seem. And one day, the curtain will be pulled back for everyone to see. And the wrath of the Lamb will be revealed. And friends, I'll just close with this. This message is not at odds with Christmas. This is what makes Christmas so powerful. Do you see the logic of the New Testament? Maybe you're like, no, I don't. Point it out for me. I will do my best. Friends, sometimes we think that, you know, the Old Testament is God in all his wrath and anger, and then Jesus came in the New Testament, and the whole point of Jesus coming is to say, hey guys, guess what? God is actually not as angry as you thought he was. Don't make that mistake. No, Jesus is actually the one who is going to execute all God's judgment. But friends, that's why he's the same one who entered into human history at Christmas time to protect us from that very same judgment. He's the only one to protect us because he's the only one who's qualified, because he's the only one who's going to bring it about. Listen, it is right to have all the feels around Christmas time, but not because of nostalgia,
not because of the gifts and the presents, not because you grew up coming to church on Christmas Eve and you love it when we shut the lights off and light the candles and we sing Silent Night. All those things are good things. And it's true that because of Christ, all is calm and all is bright. But not because there's no day of judgment. It's because the same one who will bring him that day about has come into the world to offer himself in order to shelter us from it. Follow the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for everyone who hears these words of yours, that could be so unsettling and potentially even frightening, and yet, if we but put our faith and trust and confidence in Christ, in the Lamb, in the one who was born to us on Christmas, we can have all the peace, all the settled confidence, all the hope that even when that great and awesome final day dawns, that we will be safe and sheltered in the protection of the Lamb who was slain. Lord, in your grace, in your kindness, would you bring everyone who hears these words of yours this morning into saving, trusting faith in your Son. We ask all this in Jesus' name, amen. Church, let's stand and sing.